Amen. Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Our text this morning will be verses 10 through 19. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. We live in the most technologically advanced age ever. It's simply amazing what can be done, from exploring the outer edges of the universe, stargazing, and those amazing pictures that are captured from these telescopes, down to the microscopic surgeries that can be done with lasers, and on and on. Even our cars are smarter. They tell us when we have a low tire, when we're about to run out of gas, when we're due for an oil change. They incessantly beep at us if we don't buckle up. And they even automatically adjust our speed for cruise control to the cars that are in front of us. One piece of technology that's been pretty helpful is blind spot warning or blind spot monitoring. There's a little light that makes you aware, or maybe your steering wheel buzz, maybe your seat will vibrate. But it warns you that if you're about to change lanes and there's a car beside you in your blind spot, it warns you to watch out. So not only do cars have blind spots, but people also have blind spots. Those blind spots that are in areas of our lives where we don't see the big picture. Our focus is too narrow. Our biases cloud our judgments. We're prone to missing things hidden from our purview. Like it or not, we all have blind spots. So what do we do about it? Invest in blind spot monitoring tech? Well, yes, maybe. But this morning, as we look into our text, I pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine to you whatever blind spots you might have. Areas of ignorance, perhaps. Areas of fear, perhaps. Areas of complacency. Areas of disinterest or apathy. Or perhaps areas of negligence. Perhaps areas of compromise. Areas we've ignored often enough that now they don't appear on our radar screens anymore. Blind spots to sin. Blind spots to how we worship. Blind spots to unbiblical thinking. We all have blind spots. So what are you going to do about it? Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you now, we ask, Lord, humbly, for you to speak to us, to each one here. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make the word alive in us. Lord, that not only would we comprehend, but we would be obedient to your word, applying it to our daily lives, following you with our whole hearts. So we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Recall from last time that Saul was on his way to Damascus with authorization papers to ravage the church. Any who belonged to the way, Christian male or female, he had been granted permission to root out from the synagogues, to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem. While he had been accustomed to getting his way, ruthlessly ravaging the church and scattering them out from Jerusalem, he heard the news that despite his attempt to crush the church, that the church was growing, that it was spreading to the surrounding regions. Something had to be done about this, and he felt it was his duty to wage war. And so he set his sights on Damascus. But God had other plans. Jesus confronted Saul on the road just before getting to the city and charged him with persecuting him. That his attacks on the church were personal attacks on Jesus. Saul was knocked to the ground and he lost his sight. He was humbled, laid low, and had to rely on his traveling companions to follow Jesus' instructions to go into the town and await further instruction. He was humbled, and he remained in mourning, blind, and fasting for 3 days without food or water. Now we pick up in verse 10. And we're introduced to a new character, a disciple named Ananias. How he became a disciple, whether he was saved by hearing the gospel in Damascus, or whether he was one of the ones who had relocated to Damascus by the dispersion of the church in Acts 8, we're not sure. But either way, he was a follower of Jesus, and he was in Damascus, and God spoke to him in a vision. Now, let's think about God speaking by visions. Visions or a supernatural way that God would communicate to his creatures. Can God speak in such a way in our times? And we would answer, surely he can do as he wishes. I mean, after all, he made a donkey speak to Balaam. But the usual manner in which he speaks today is through his God-breathed, divine word of revelation written in the scriptures. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now completed." And so there's a various places that we see this revealed to us in Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So that was one manner in which God would speak to his people. Proverbs 22, verses 19 through 21 says, "That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you?" So there we have written instructions, written revelation for man's benefit. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." This is Paul writing to the Romans, speaking of the Old Testament, the scriptures that had already been written. And in 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." So there, Peter revealing that this written word that we have, this written prophecy, is not from man's interpretation. It's from God. And so, while God chose to speak to Ananias in this vision, we don't need to preoccupy ourselves wondering if the Lord is going to use that method with us. We have more than enough to preoccupy our time with the bountiful revelation of truth found in the scriptures. So returning to our text, God calls Ananias, and his response is just perfect. He said, "Here I am, Lord." It's the kind of response that indicated that he was at the ready. He was prepared to hear and obey the command of the Lord. And we should emulate his response as we hear clear instructions from God through his word. We should say, "God, I'm ready to serve and obey. Lord, I'm at your command. Yes, my Lord, here I am." We find in verses 11 and 12 that God gives him his instructions. "Get up and go to Straight Street, and over in the house of Judas you'll find a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He'll be the man who's praying. He doesn't know you, but he's seen a vision of you, a vision of a man named Ananias. And that's where you come in, and you're to lay your hands on him so that he regains his sight. Okay? We got it. So Ananias is going to run this through his mind. He says, okay, let's see. We got the straight street, Judas's house, man praying, because in a vision he saw me lay his hands on him to recover his sight. And the man is from Tarsus, and his name is Saul. Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. So God, I was tracking all the way, you know. I was ready to answer the call. I said, here am I. But can you run that name by me one more time? Ananias has a problem. God's instructions were simple to understand. His directions of Judas's house, where to find Saul, were pretty straightforward. His mission, his role, was clearly defined. God had even given him the insight that Saul was praying and had seen him come to him to heal him. All of this is by divine orchestration. But hang on. Ananias has a problem with God's plan. What Ananias took issue with was the object or his target. You see, Saul's reputation had preceded him. Reports of what he had done in Jerusalem were attested by many. So he argued, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And on top of the multiple witnesses of these evil deeds of Saul's, Ananias additionally bolsters his argument with the evidence of an intelligence report that they had Saul, that Saul was on his way. He was on his way because he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. What name? The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is what was offensive. It's what was blasphemous according to their faulty thinking. It was offensive then. It's offensive today. It's fascinating. The word spread so quickly that the church had the knowledge that Saul is on his way to persecute them and lock them up for their beliefs. So Ananias had to say something. Whether he was reluctant out of fear for his own life, or whether he feared for others of the household of faith, he couldn't comprehend why God told him to go pray for such a wicked and violent man. I wonder if you, brother, sister, I wonder if you've heard clear instruction from the Lord. You might even approve of most of the plan, except for that particular command, that particular person, that particular issue. I wonder if you too don't routinely argue with God. I wonder if you don't voice your hesitation. Maybe you don't say it out loud, but in your heart, you refuse to comply, to obey. like a dog on a leash that plants its rear end down and doesn't want to budge. Maybe your attitude is such that you'll tell God, I'll go this far, but beyond that, I'm not moving. I'm staying put. Brothers and sisters, how presumptuous of us to think that somehow we are God's consultant, that we have a say in modifying His plan. Do we really think that if we refuse to obey, that somehow God's plan will be thwarted? Do we think that we will frustrate God? No. Our lack of obedience, our sin, will do us harm. But God doesn't need you. We think way too highly of ourselves and not anywhere near as highly of God as we are. If Ananias had told God, nope, I'm tapping out, you'll have to find somebody else, you think God wouldn't have used somebody else? Of course. But thankfully, God is patient with His children. And even when we should obey right away, all the way, and in a happy way, as loving, obedient children ought to, God demonstrates His great patience towards us, having the Holy Spirit to convict us, to teach us, to lead us as we grow and mature in the faith. And for that, all of us ought to be very thankful. Amen. In verses 15 and 16, God graciously works with His child Ananias. Notice in His response to Ananias that first, He does not change. And second, He reveals the purpose in store for Saul, that instead of being on the delivering end of persecution, he would now be on the receiving end. So let's look at the first one. After patiently and lovingly hearing Ananias out, God's command is one word. Go. His response is in the imperative. He didn't say, would you go if I can convince you? He didn't ask Ananias if it was okay for him. He didn't plead or beg him. And he didn't barter with him. He didn't say, Ananias, if you'll just do this one thing, then I will do X, Y, or Z for you. God's mind doesn't change. His will doesn't change. He is immutable. He does not change. Ananias is the one who needed to change. Friends, when you hear from God, when you read in His Word, or you hear the Word preached to you, and you hear the call of the Lord, you know that He has given you a command. It is vitally important to remember that we are the ones being changed. We are the ones to be conformed into the image of Christ. God is not going to change. It is we who need to change. And reluctance is not an excuse. First and second hesitations are not books in the Bible. So after reissuing His one word command to go, God gives Ananias insight as to the future plans for Saul. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul has been chosen. And this choosing is twofold. First is God's choosing to save him. And second is the mission he was selected to perform. So in thinking about the first choosing, who did the choosing? God did the choosing. Saul was breathing out hate, anger, and murder. He was not looking to be saved by Jesus. He was not seeking Jesus. He didn't want to be persuaded by argument or by evidence or eyewitness testimony. No. He was a God-hater, enjoying the wicked satisfaction of tormenting the church of Jesus. God chose him. Jesus confronted him. Jesus showed him his sin. Jesus showed him that he was no friend of God and that he needed a Savior. He needed one who lived in perfect holiness and obedience to God. The only one who could stand in our place of condemnation for our crimes against God. The one who bore the wrath of God, spilling his blood to cleanse us of our unrighteousness so that we could stand before God, holy and unblemished, wrapped in the robe of Christ's righteousness. God chose Saul. Saul did not choose God. Saul was turned from God-hater and Jesus and church persecutor into a God-pleaser. His heart was changed. The old, cold, dead heart of stone was replaced with a live, soft, and tender heart that is sensitive, longing the things of the Lord and pleasing God. Saul also had been chosen for the missionary work of spreading the gospel far and wide. He would preach the gospel to the children of Israel, to the Gentiles. He would even have the opportunity to proclaim the saving work of Jesus before kings and rulers. God had chosen Saul for this particular purpose. He called him to this mission. Saul did not choose it. God chose him for this work. Again, his affections changed with his heart transplant. He would now desire to serve God and to do as God pleased and as God commanded. The other thing that God revealed to Ananias was the suffering of Saul. It says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Does serving God mean suffering? If you've served God for any length of time, you know that the Christian bookstore shelves are filled with "Your Best Life Now," "You Too Can Have a Cadillac," "The Secret to a Hundredfold Blessing." Now wait a minute, if you order in the next 30 minutes and double your gift of sowing into our modest ministry, we'll throw in the super secret 1,000-fold blessing. Now, if you have served God for any length of time, you've seen that kind of garbage, and you know it doesn't reflect the real life. The pyramid and Ponzi schemes prey upon unsuspecting Christians. Now, suffering is the norm, the more accurate life that believers are familiar with. Why? Well, recall what Jesus told his disciples in John 15. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus challenged his disciples to remember his words. And so we also must remind ourselves of the words of truth. Suffering is normal territory for the believer. Sometimes we suffer because of our own fault. We act dumb. We say stupid things. We act like a jerk, etc. We bring that on ourselves. However, suffering for the sake of Christ, the world treating Christians and doing harm to believers, that's how they roll. That's what they do. The unregenerate will act in non-holy ways. It's what they do. It's who they are. So we must come to terms with this reality. Praise God if you're not suffering. And also, praise God if you suffer on account of the name of Jesus. The last thing to mention about Paul's suffering to come is that God is going to show Saul the suffering. Saul will understand the suffering that he's been called to. It won't come as a surprise or a shock. Saul's suffering will be purposeful. God's plan is sovereign. Suffering is not by chance. Suffering is not purposeless. God is sovereign over suffering, and it will be according to God's perfect wisdom. His blindness already was humbling for Saul. The suffering of Saul would demonstrate to the church that God had transformed his life. It would have been likely for there to have been members of the church who had suffered under the persecution of Saul in Jerusalem and fled to Damascus. They would begin to understand the purpose and calling on the life of Saul. I'm sure Ananias wasn't the only one who had their doubts about Saul. In the final three verses of our text, we discover the healing of Saul. Ananias obeyed immediately, laid his hands, and praying over him, something like scales fell from his eyes. That might sound gross, or it might sound pretty cool, depending on how squeamish you might be. But Saul regained his eyesight. But I want to draw attention back to what Ananias first said to Saul. He addressed him as Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He wasn't calling him brother because they're both Jews. He wasn't calling him a bro or what's up, bro. No. Ananias is recognizing the fact that Saul had been saved. That indeed, he was united in brotherhood in Christ. God had revealed to Ananias how Jesus encountered and radically altered Saul's life. He had been born again. And not only had Jesus' salvific work been revealed, but now he informed Saul of the purpose of God in his blindness. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He received his sight back, and being filled with the Holy Spirit meant he was marked that he was ordained, as had the other apostles been in Acts 2. So what does he do right after he's healed? He gets up and he's baptized. He got up from his grieving and his mourning position of prayer. His prayers had been answered miraculously. He trusted Jesus for his salvation. And now in the timing, in the purposes of God, Jesus sent Ananias just as he had seen in his vision. And he was healed. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had been called to faith and called into the service of God. Truly, he would now begin to serve the Lord aright. He's baptized. He professed repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and is baptized. His baptism signified for him fellowship with Jesus in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of his remission of sins, and of the giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. He identified with Christ and with his church. Those he once wanted to wipe out, now he was a fully fledged member. Jesus changed this man completely, 180 degrees. That's the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, the power of God. Saul was healed spiritually, healed physically, designated for the service of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you recall your salvation? Do you remember the excitement, the joy of being forgiven of your sins, of being able to repent and being able to trust in Jesus, to have faith that you're no longer at enmity and condemned by God? Do you remember that feeling of knowing you're at peace with God? Remember the joy of knowing that you belong to Christ, that you're a child of God, adopted into his family? And this is what Saul is experiencing. After being baptized, he did just like all good Baptists do. He chowed down. He broke his fast. It was time to rejoice in what God had done for him. He was strengthened by the meal. And he would need his strength because he would go right into the service, right away work for God's glory. So in thinking about God's word to you this morning, how is this message applicable to you? This morning before you arrived, were you ready to meet with the Lord? Were you rested? Did you ask the Lord to help you be attentive to his word? Did you come cheerfully giving and singing your praises to our great God for who he is and for the marvelous things that he's done? Are you preoccupied with other things? Things that distracted you? Are you here this morning and maybe you weren't too concerned about the blindness of Saul? But now you're concerned about your own spiritual blindness. You may have come in here this morning at odds with God. Maybe you thought that Christianity works for some, but it's not necessary for all mankind. But now you hear the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sins. You know you've not done right by God. You know yourself to be a sinner, and you worry that if you were to die without Jesus, that you would be sent to hell. Right here, right now, you can repent of your sins, asking God to forgive you, to cleanse you from the guilt and condemnation. Trust and put your faith in Jesus alone to save you. By his grace, you too can be saved if you'll repent and believe. And then you too will know the joy, the unspeakable joy of being at peace with God. Others of you are hearing from God this morning, and you know that you have areas in your life that you've told God, hands off. There's reluctance in your life. There's hesitation to obeying God all the way. Maybe you think that serving God 80-90% is better than most. But you're not kidding anyone but yourself. Disobedience is disobedience. How can you expect the blessing of God in your life when you desire to be in control and not God? If God is telling you something clearly, why would you be reluctant to obey and trust him. Do you really think that you know better than God? No. How foolish does that sound? And yet, by not trusting God 100%, we effectively are telling God that we can manage that part of our lives better than he can. It's a lie. It's sin. Don't doubt God. Doubt yourself. Be obedient to God. It's not time to be reluctant. It's time to be all in, to be obedient. You cannot serve two masters. You'll hate the one or the other. You can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. That is thinking and living in an unbiblical manner. Don't be deceived. And finally, God has a plan for your life. As I said last week, it is His plan, not yours. You don't get to listen to God's plan and tinker on it until it's something more to your liking. Brothers and sisters, you are called and you will be equipped for whatever God has designated you to do. Isaiah 45, verses 4 to 6 says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." God chooses and He equips. And He uses people, the officers of the church, to train and equip the body for gospel service. Ephesians 4 says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." This is Christ. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." God has given us the Scriptures and His written Word to equip the church. 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." May we, Sovereign Grace Fellowship, be obedient, standing at the ready, equipped and trained to answer His call. Is the Holy Spirit showing you something in your blind spots? We may not be able to appreciate the bigger picture, but we serve the all-knowing, the Almighty God who doesn't have blind spots and who heals our blindness. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, as we've read this text, as we've heard from you, Lord, our wills need to be addressed. Our mindsets need to be changed. Our blind spots need to be dealt with. So, Father, we lean on you, the truth of your word, the Holy Spirit, to show us, reveal to us those areas where we need to be convicted. Areas in our life where we need repentance. And you show us where we need to be obedient to your call. To be actively engaged in equipping ourselves, in training, in learning, so that we can be effective ministering one unto another. So, Lord, we ask for your help this morning, for your guidance. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, help us not to doubt you, but to doubt ourselves. We ask for your help. In the name of Jesus, we pray.